The Epistle to the Romans,
chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting, then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law.
In the first chapter, we have seen exposed the awful, desperate situation and condition that the Gentiles are in the sight of God. And then, in the chapter 2, we can see that those that are proud of their Jewishness or their Hebrew ethnicity, those that are condemning everybody else, they're just as much in a difficult, condemnable, and abominable state in the sight of God. But there seemed to be a remnant saved by grace in both groups. In the verse number 27 of the chapter 2, I read, shall not circumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law. And then, among the Jews, He is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so we start reading and considering chapter 3. In the first verse of the chapter 3, I read, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision?" Why that question? Well, if the circumcised sinners are uncircumcised or something worse than uncircumcised before God, why would God ask Abraham and his descendants to be circumcised at all? Why God did not ask just the circumcision of the heart and forget about the circumcision in the flesh? And if the Jews or the Hebrews, the descendants of the father Abraham, according to the promise and according to the flesh, if they are even more sinful than the Gentiles when they violate the will and the word of God given to them, then why should God choose a people and choose a nation for himself anyway? This question, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision," is demanding an answer. And in the verse number 2, Paul is giving the answer, "Much every way," not manifold, but every way, "chiefly," or the most important, "is because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." We that are the believers from among the Gentiles perhaps don't take much time to consider some benefit and some great privilege and blessing that we received through the nation of the Hebrews, that not only the oracles of God had been committed unto them, but they preserved them and they kept them, and through them we have received the Old Testament scriptures. But not only that, as important as that is, the oracles of God once given to the nation of Israel were used by the nation of Israel, not by all of them, and not all of them were faithful, but some were faithful and were faithfully using, and not only using the word of God to study and to figure out what the will of the Lord is for them, but also they were very careful to preserve that word for the future generations. When we read the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, especially the history of the Hebrew nation, the Jews and the rest, we might easily get the impression, which might be, by the way, very correct, that there was a tiny, tiny remnant saved by grace that kept the word of God, and millions upon millions of them were unfaithful, and the word of God, though committed to them, was actually to their condemnation and not to their salvation, because they refused to obey the word of God. So, being human and often carnal, and all the time very limited in our knowledge and understanding, we could easily ask that question, why would God choose a nation at all? Why not, as Peter said in the house of Cornelius, in every nation of every language, if one is obeying the Lord, he is dear unto him. He is the Lord's, part of the Lord's people. What is very interesting to me, Paul the Apostle is not asking that kind of questions. He is absolutely happy with the perfect wisdom of the Almighty God and pleased with all His ways. The Apostle Paul is not asking questions that might imply any displeasure with anything that the Lord is doing. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul is not covering up human sin or trying somehow to justify humanity. Not at all. In the verse number 3, I read, "For what if some did not believe?" So what, Paul is saying? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Impossible. No way. Thousands of Israelites left their bones scattered in the wilderness. Only 2 entered into the promised land. And the Apostle Paul is focusing on the 2 as a wonderful miracle of God's goodness and mercy. The others did not believe. That's why they left their bones in the wilderness. But these 2 did believe and trusted the Lord, and the Lord brought them into the promised land. So if in the days of Elijah the prophet, Elijah's feeling was correct and right when he prayed unto the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, take my life. I am no better than my fathers." And when the Lord asked him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah said, "The nation of Israel has been totally apostate. They killed the prophets, they destroyed the altars, they have forsaken the law of God. And now Elijah alone is left still alive, and they are seeking his will to destroy it." Well, if Elijah was right — he was not — but if he was right, that one Elijah would have been the remnant saved by grace, or the true Israel of God. The rest, Gentiles, rebels, disobedient sinners. That's what I get from this verse number 3. "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" What is the faith of God? He didn't say the faith of the faithful, even though that's what it is. But the faith of the faithful is the faith of God. And when God gives us faith to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, then we better be faithful. Because if we are not, it's not going to be a relief, it's not going to be easier, it's only going to make us miserable. Being on the side of God, we are always the majority, always the stronger, always the blessed ones. So the answer to the question is, the faithlessness of the faithless cannot devalue the faithfulness of the faithful, because the faithfulness of the faithful is a gift from the Lord Himself. But the way how that answer has been presented to us in the verse number 4 is rather very interesting. "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid." Impossible. And then, "Yes, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy saying, and mightest overcome when thou art judged." Perhaps it would not be very difficult to explain why and how every man is a liar and only God is true, but it would be perhaps enriching for me to look into these references listed here and try to figure out what these words could have meant from the beginning to the readers and students of the Bible. In the Psalm 62 verse 9 I read, "Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie, to be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity." In the Gospel according to John chapter 14 verse 5 the Lord is saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And here in the verse number 4, chapter 3, according to Epistle to the Romans, I read, "Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar." Who of us would freely and openly say, "I am a liar"? And if somebody else called us a liar, we are going to try to defend ourselves. We don't want to be liars. And yet here, every man seemed to be a liar. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," He is the Savior, and we know Him as our Savior. We are the saved ones. And before we were saved, we were those that are lost, that are in need of a Savior, in need of His salvation. So, in that sense, we are the opposite. He is the Savior. We are the ones that need a Savior. If He is the truth, we are liars. If He is the way of salvation, our ways are not the ways of salvation. We were lost. The Lord Jesus Christ is life and the life giver. We are dead without Him. So, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy saying, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, if God be true, but every man a liar, then who is this of whom we read here, that thou mightest be justified in thy saying, and mightest overcome when thou art judged? I think that's the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was judged for our sin. He overcame. He was victorious over our sin, over our death, and over His own death. And all that the Lord Jesus Christ has said since the foundations of the world until the last word that we find in the Scripture, He has been true in everything, and He was justified in everything, and He has been victorious in everything. In order that we be victorious with Him, we obey Him and trust Him and walk with Him. These words in the verse number 4, "Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar," make such a contrast between the true God and the lying humanity, or the human beings as liars, that the truth of God and His divine purity and holiness seem to be even more exposed by our humanity, our sinfulness. So there comes the question in the verse number 5, "If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance?" I speak as a man. In other words, I don't really mean that, but I say speaking in the human language or carnal language. And then he answers, God forbid, that's impossible. Is God unrighteous that taketh vengeance? Is God unrighteous when he condemned and promised to judge every sin? God forbid, that's impossible. In the Gospel according to Luke chapter 18, from the verse number 2 and on, the Lord is telling a story, a parable. There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while. So, according to this story that the Lord told, according to this parable, there are unjust and unrighteous judges that are still judging. And here, in Romans chapter 3, from the verse number 5, I read, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then, how shall God judge the world? Just the fact that God is judging the world is not necessarily proving that God is righteous in taking vengeance or punishing every sin. Not very easy for me to explain what I mean. If there are unrighteous judges, the fact that a person is judging does not prove that that person is just and righteous. So what we read here, is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? Actually, is telling us that it is absolutely impossible to find any unrighteousness, any injustice with God. Not only because God himself has established what is righteous, what is unrighteousness, what is just and what is injustice. Only God knows. We can only learn from him. We have no way of teaching God because he knows everything perfectly. Actually, God has to, he must judge every sin because he is just and righteous God. And he has promised to do exactly that. In the verse number 7 I read, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Verse 8, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. I perceive, or perhaps I imagine, that there were some enemies, or many enemies, many of the people opposing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They just could not accept that the righteous would suffer for the unrighteous, and that the just would be condemned for the sake or on behalf of those that are unjust. The sacrifice of the Redeemer for those that are in need of redemption was very much beyond comprehension and unacceptable to the proud humanity. But the bare facts are that God is just and he is the justifier. That God is righteous, and yet only righteous can redeem the unrighteous. And none of us human beings would know what is right and what is just if God did not reveal to us. God is the one, he is the ultimate righteousness, justice, holiness. Only He is capable and qualified to decide and to tell us, this is justice, this is righteousness, this is right and this is wrong. Nobody else knows. Or we can argue, we can protest, we can do anything we want to, if the Lord will suffer us in His patience. But none of us know anything about righteousness and justice without God's instruction and God's revelation. In the verse number 8, I read, "And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Their damnation is severe and well deserved." Those that speak against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are bringing themselves under the condemnation of that perfect divine justice and under the vengeance, awful and everlasting vengeance of God, if they will not repent. I think the fact is that sin is darkness, and darkness in its own nature is nothing. It's just absence of light. Spiritual death is absence of spiritual life. So then, on what basis would anyone accuse the apostles of preaching that kind of a teaching, let us do evil that good may come? Probably because the mercy of the Lord was free. We not only did not need to pay anything for His gift of grace, but we were not able to pay for anything, because there is no such a payment in the hands of any man. The grace of God is so precious, so valuable, that there is no money or no wealth in this world that could ever pay one tiny grain of God's grace. As light is stronger than the darkness, so the truth of God is stronger than all the deception of Satan and false or deceitful, deceived humanity. Perhaps I could say that in these words we can see that evil has no power over the virtue to devalue the virtue. Or we could say, if all of the humanity would despise and reject the Word of God, the Word of God would still be the truth, and God would still be holy and majestic and glorious, and the humanity would be dead. And everyone who rejects the truth of God, everyone who is despising His salvation, is actually despising his own salvation or her own salvation, and bringing themselves under the condemnation of God's justice. In the beginning of the verse number 9, we have another question. Well then, what? Are we better than they? Who are we? Who are they that we may compare? Out of this verse, it's not that obvious, not visible at the first glance. Now, if we are Jews or Hebrews, then in this question, they are the Gentiles. If we are Gentiles, then they means the Jews or the Hebrews. But it also could work in one additional dimension. And that is, if we are Christians, then they are non-Christians, or the others that are not believing in Christ the Lord. So there is a question. Are we better than they? The Jews believed that they are better than the Gentiles, and the Gentiles believed that they are better than the Jews. because at that time Jews were occupied and ruled by the Gentiles. The Gentiles were in power, and this is Epistle to the Romans. Romans were Gentiles, but this was a Roman Empire. So in the chapter 1, Paul is revealing to the Romans how awful and terrible are the Gentiles and how much they are under the condemnation of God's perfect justice. And then in the chapter 2, Paul is revealing to the Hebrews in that same Roman Empire that they have nothing to be proud of. They can only, with deepest gratitude and the highest reverence, praise the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord God of Israel is not a reason for Israelites or Jews to be proud of themselves. They didn't make their God. God is the Creator, and they're only the people that should be ashamed of their own faithfulness and injustice and unrighteousness. So one chapter for each group to make them equal. And now here in the chapter 3, they're on the same level. But then, here is the third group, the Christians. Are we better than they? And the answer is given here in the same verse number 9. No, in no wise, no wise. Impossible, there is no way that anyone could be better. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable, useless. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. And he continued in the verse number 14 and on, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Most of these awful words and characteristics of a certain group of people are found in the Psalms. I said most of them. Maybe not most of them. I have not checked each word, but quite a few of them. And I think if I would take diligence to check each line, each verse, that probably most of them would be in the Psalms. So if these words are in the Psalms, then probably they refer to the Jews or to the Hebrews as being so awful, so corrupted, so decayed, so sinful. And in the verse number 19, there is a seeming confirmation of that. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, I'll read that again. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Now, if the law is saying this to those that are under the law, that means only to the Hebrews, they are a tiny part of the humanity, how can this passage stop every mouth? Why would this apply to all of the world if this has been written about the Hebrews? Well, these verses have been found in the Psalms. So that's for the Hebrews. But these verses have been recorded here in the Gospel. Epistle to the Romans is part of the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Gospel has been written for whom? The Jews only? No, not for the Jews only. For the whole humanity. All of the humanity has been addressed with the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us are condemned as sinners and invited to receive mercy and grace through the Lord Jesus Christ from the Heavenly Father. So, all of the world to be guilty before God, every mouth to be shut if that mouth has been opened against the truth of God. So in the verse number 20 I read, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified, or nobody will be justified in God's sight. For the purpose of the law, the ministry, the service of the law is not to justify a man, to make him just before God. The law has brought the knowledge of sin, the awareness of sin to those that were under the law and to the others that learned from that law. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. How is the righteousness of God without the law manifested? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now that righteousness of God is Christ Jesus, the Son of God, our Lord, our Master, our Messiah, our King of Kings, our all in all. He is the righteousness of God. He has been manifested to the world. And how has that righteousness, Christ the Savior, been witnessed of or witnessed to by the law and by the prophets? What the Lord has been, or what the Lord was doing, he was living according to the law. He never transgressed the law. He lived according to the law in all the true understanding and knowledge of the law. And the prophets were prophesying about this righteous servant and the Savior, the Deliverer, that will come from God and deliver His people. In the verse number 22, it has been explained clearly and openly, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All who? Jews and Gentiles, circumcised, uncircumcised. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of the human beings has been worthy of the glory of God. We are all liars. We are not reliable. We all misunderstand the word of God. We all misapply. We all make mistakes, and that many times. Only God is true and reliable. I will read these two verses again, this time together. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being sinful We cannot save one another. Christ is the glory of God because He is sinless, and that's why He is the Savior. And that is what we read in the verse 25. 24 first, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness, God's righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. So we are all the same before God from the aspect of any credit to us human beings. The Jews, the Gentiles, the Christians, we all need salvation, we all need the Savior. Again, in the verse 24, we read that we can be justified only freely. There is no paid justification. Freely justified by His grace, God's grace, through the redemption that is not by Christ Jesus, but in Christ Jesus. Outside of Christ Jesus, nobody can be redeemed. Him, Christ the Savior, God hath set forth to be a propitiation, to be the satisfaction of God's divine judgment against us, to be the satisfaction of God's perfect divine justice on our behalf. Christ is our atonement, our redemption, the appeasement before God. In Christ is our peace with God. How can we receive this atonement that God is offering to us? Through faith in His blood, in His offering, in His sacrifice. And that way God has declared His righteousness. And when we are delivered from our sins and darkness, when we are in Christ, we also declare the day of grace of the Almighty God. The day when Christ the Savior is available to save all those that call upon His name with a sincere heart. So in Christ, God is declaring His own righteousness and the satisfaction of His perfect justice, and also the remission, the removal of sins that are past. Nobody has the power to change the past. Only God can do that. And He is doing that through the forbearance of His own, through His suffering, His patience, His endurance, to declare, I say, verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness. And what is His righteousness? He is perfectly just and the only one that can perfectly justify everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. I will read that again. To declare at this time His righteousness, God's righteousness, that He, God, might be just and at the same time justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Who is that believeth in Jesus? It's a sinner seeking God's grace unto salvation. So now, in the verse number 27, another question. Where is boasting then? Where is boasting of the Jews? Where is boasting of the Gentiles? And where is boasting of the nominal Christians? it is excluded. There is no such a thing, no justifiable boasting of any human being before God. Where is boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, no way. But by law of faith, believing in God. Now somebody could boast, well, see, I had faith, and that other sinner did not have faith, so at least I have some credit. No, I don't. Even that faith is a gift of God's grace. He gave me faith. Without His giving, I could not have any faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law and without any deeds. A man is justified when he believed in the grace of God offered to us in Jesus Christ the Savior. Is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't He also God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, the same one that justifies the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. To the contrary, we establish the law. We declare or we witness, we testify that everything is in proper place in God's program of salvation. And the law is good, and it has its purpose. But the righteousness of the law for every one of us is fulfilled in Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. So the full purpose and value of the law has been fulfilled not in the inconsistent Jews, not in the dead Gentiles, but in the living Christ who fulfilled the law perfectly and redeemed all of us that are not in the law and all of us that had been under the law. Oh, God is so wonderful in all of His work. And He is majestic in His judgments and amazing in His goodness and mercy. Blessed be the name of our God.